Welcome to Trinity. We're a church family learning how to follow Jesus in the city of Nottingham. Our vision is to see the church on fire and the city alive.
Morning, everybody. Sorry, I just had to grab some water. So I'm reading from two different Bible verses today. Jeremiah 31, verse 15 to 17. And Matthew 5, verse 4. Jeremiah 31, verse 15 to 17. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping. And your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you, Amanda. We're just going to rearrange the furniture. Because I have so many interesting things to say that I need a whiteboard. Prepare yourselves. I've got books, I've got Bibles, I've got whiteboard pens and a whiteboard. It's going to be a great morning. Welcome to Trinity. My name is Mark. I'm part of the team here, and it's good to see you. This morning, we are in week 3 of a series on the Beatitudes, and we've got to the second Beatitude, which means we've covered 2 sentences in 3 weeks. It's good to be in church. But as I was kind of preparing for this, I was reminded of my 15-year-old self. My 15-year-old self. 15 is both the age that I started dating my future wife and the age at which I acquired another love of my life, shall we say. I started learning guitar. So when I was 15, I saw my idols, my heroes, Sum 41. Don't know if that has landed for anyone in the room, but they had songs like Fat Lip and In Too Deep. In Too Deep, the music video, is them in a swimming pool mucking around. And I saw that and I thought, that's where I'm going in life. And here we are. Anyway, so pop punk got me into guitar, and Guns N' Roses, AC/DC, Metallica led me on. And Slash was my favorite. For those that know or potentially care about these things, I have a Gibson Les Paul at home and a top hat, which I have blended together on more than one occasion in front of other people. But as I started learning guitar, I took my dad's old 12-string guitar, took 6 of the strings off, and started learning to play. For the guitarists in the room, I started learning to play songs which were in drop D tuning, where you tune the bottom string to D instead of E. But I learned them not knowing that you had to do that. So they sounded awful. I quickly learned and grew. I ascended the heights, and I very shortly after I began learning, got a regular session gig, by which I mean I started playing at church. And because they needed people to like help people worship rather than teenage show-offs, I ended up playing bass at the back until my ego was cured. But this came to mind for me as I thought about mourning, because one of my most memorable relatively early experiences of playing in church was actually at a funeral. Not laughing anymore. It was actually at a funeral, and it gets sadder than that. So I was mid-teens, and it was a funeral for someone who was younger than me. So someone who at 13 died with complications from asthma. And this was a really memorable occasion in my life, as you can probably imagine. I can vividly remember the brother of this child. In his grief, because he was someone that I was working quite closely with. He also wanted to be a bassist, so I spent time working with him on bass. And it was a really raw occasion. There was a lot of tears, there was a lot of grief. And this came to mind as I read the verse that we're looking at today, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And it made me wonder if you've experienced loss. Made me wonder where your mind goes when you think about mourning, when you think about grief. Maybe it goes to a particular funeral. Maybe it's recent. Maybe it's raw. Maybe you're finding it difficult to listen to this right now. Maybe it's loss of a different kind. Maybe it's a humiliating dismissal from a job. Or just, you know, the loss of a dream. Maybe it's a breakup that broke your heart so badly it's still in pieces. Maybe it's the quiet, piecemeal retreat of friends as the storyline of your life has left you lonely. And then you come to church and the Bible says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn? You might remember that I talked a bit about what blessed means a couple of weeks ago. The Greek word that Matthew uses is makarios, and it's a word that points out ways of life that are so good, you can't help but conclude that God is active in them. But grieving? Really? Grieving is so good that you can't help but conclude God is active in it? Does that make sense to you? Because it sounds a little bit off to me. I mean, you know, think about what grief is like. I don't know if you've ever come across "Grief is the Thing with Feathers" by Max Porter, but it's an extraordinary account of grief. And there's this stunning description of little boys learning that their mother has died. Listen to this. "We were small boys with remote control cars and ink stamp sets, and we knew something was up. We knew we weren't getting straight answers when we asked, 'Where's Mum?' And we knew, even before we were taken to our room and told to sit on the bed either side of Dad, that something was changed. We guessed and understood that this was a new life, and Dad was a different type of dad now, and we were different boys. We were brave new boys without a mum. So when he told us what had happened, I don't know what my brother was thinking, but I was thinking this: where are the fire engines? Where is the noise and clamor of an event like this? Where are the strangers going out of their way to help, screaming, flinging bits of emergency, glow-in-the-dark equipment at us to try and settle us and save us? There should be men in helmets speaking a new and dramatic language of crisis. There should be horrible levels of noise, completely foreign and inappropriate for our cozy London flat. There were no crowds and no uniformed strangers, and there was no new language of crisis. We stayed in our PJs and people visited and gave us stuff. Holiday and school became the same." Can you hear the shock? Can you hear the rawness? I remember going past a shop relatively recently. Poster in the window said, "I never know which grief I'm going to wake up with." And it gave a bunch of examples of like rage and sadness and despair and all of these kinds of things. Blessed are those who grieve. How are you and me supposed to understand that this morning? What does it mean to be one of the people crowded around Jesus, hanging on his words, and then doing something with this? Well, maybe it'll help us if we look at some people who grieve in Matthew's gospel. So there are two moments that grief emerges in Matthew that I want to direct your attention towards: at Jesus' birth and at Jesus' death. So come with me first to Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18. It says this: "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." See, the coming of God's kingdom is not a little thing. And even at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there's vicious opposition towards it. To try to take out Jesus, Herod orders a village full of innocent baby boys massacred. And there was weeping and great mourning. And of course there was. It's a brutal story that shows how far evil will go to destroy God's good creation. And grief is the right response when you're confronted with that reality. Especially when evil actually achieves its aim, like it does in the gospel. I think you sometimes forget this. Evil thinks it's won, at least for a moment. You see, at the other end of the gospel, those in power actually do manage to kill Jesus. He's hung on a cross, and at the moment he dies, Matthew tells us, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. To care for his needs. Can you hear the tenderness in that? They'd followed Jesus from Galilee. They'd come to care for his needs. And what had they seen? They'd seen his body brutalized and broken. And now it was over. The need right now was grief. But you know what? It's not the end. This isn't the end. When those same women go to Jesus' tomb to meet that need, to make sure that he's properly mourned, that his body is treated rightly after his death, they're met not by a broken body, but by an astonishing angel. And what happens? Matthew 28, verse 8. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." And then they meet Jesus, and he tells them not to be afraid. What are you left with? You're left with joy. Their grief is turned to joy. And it's not just their grief either. Matthew quotes Jeremiah to describe the mother's mourning, remember? Matthew 2, 17. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. There's weeping and great mourning, and Rachel's weeping." That verse comes from Jeremiah 31, the passage that we just heard read. It's in verse 15. Let me remind you of the very next verses. This is what the Lord says: "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants." There is hope, declares the Lord. "Your children will return to their own land." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The promise of God reverses the curse. These children that they've been weeping for will return to their own land. At the heart of the good that Jeremiah prophesies is the promise that the people of Israel will not always be scattered, but that God will be united with his people in a place. We're going back to Eden. We're going back to God's intention to create humans and live in close relationship with them. That's what he's going to do. Somehow, God is going to take the tears and turn them to joy, because he's working all this together to bring his people back into right relationship with him. All the sad things are going to come untrue. There will be comfort and joy for those who mourn. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come on someone, and that someone's going to proclaim good news and release and reversal. They're going to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. They'll bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, as Isaiah puts it, and Jesus picks up. He's going to remind all fear, as we've just sang, All fear needs to be reminded that your future is secure because this is what God is doing with it. God's already led captivity captive. He's already, in his perfect love, cast out all fear. He's working all things together for your good. And all things means all the things, including the things that feel incredibly uncomfortable, including the grief and including the mourning. That's the sweep of God's story through Scripture, which is in the background of what Jesus is saying here. It's what God has always been doing throughout the whole of the Bible. He was always moving towards comfort for the grieving. 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it this way. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And here, when he speaks about how blessed these people are, Jesus is reminding them of that, and he's doing more than just reminding them. He's actually bringing it into being. He's taking heaven and making it now. See, when Matthew puts this makarism, that phrase you may remember, makarism, that's what each of the Beatitudes is. When Matthew puts this makarism at the start of Jesus' beginner's guide to walking as if you live in the kingdom of heaven, it's an invitation to start walking in this great reversal now, to live on earth as if it is in heaven, like we prayed. And part of walking as if you live in the kingdom is belonging to the people of the kingdom. See, as Jesus casts his eyes round the crowd in that field, which is on our slide, because I took a picture of it when I was in Israel, and it's the mountain where the Beatitudes were definitely delivered. As Jesus casts his eyes around that crowd, the people who are gathering to hear what he says, anyone who's willing to listen to him and act on it, he sees people like you and like me who will love and will lose. And he sees people who will comfort one another. And as they do this, they will create time and space and enable each other to be present to grief rather than running from it. This is part of what the church is called to. This is what it means to belong. Paul writes about this when he talks about weeping with those who weep and bearing one another's burdens. You and I, we are the body of Christ. See, at the end of the age, this is the promise. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye, and there will be no more sadness and no more pain. But in the meantime, it's your hand that he wants to use. Jesus says to his disciples in John's gospel when he's giving them his final teaching, I will not leave you orphaned, right? I will not leave you orphaned. What does that mean? It means that the work of the Spirit is to draw you into the family of God. And how does God do that? He does it through his gifted community, through you and me. If God is not going to leave people orphaned, he's going to set the lonely in family. Where's the family? You are looking at it. Not when you look at me, but when you look at the other side. This is deeper than biology. You're called to contribute. He will wipe every tear from every eye, but he can't reach out of heaven and do it now unless you'll be his hands and feet. See, we're called as community and not as individuals. The final makarism makes this really plain, the final beatitude. Jesus moves from speaking about groups like mourners or peacemakers or hungry people to speak about you all, y'all. It's American, but it works. Thinking of American things that don't work now. You plural, you collectively, you the people, we the people. We're the ones who are present to one another to follow after Jesus together, bear witness to each other's lives, and be present to grief rather than running from it. Because that, I want to suggest to you, that's the shape of the blessed life, the makarios life, the life that is so good you can't help but conclude that God's active in it. That kind of life doesn't just distract itself away from pain, whether it's your own or whether it's someone else's, or whether it's the way that God's good world has been marred by evil. Instead, the Makarios life is willing to feel the grief and trust that Jesus can meet you even there. That Jesus is resurrection power even when it's death. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Grief, mourning, death, it feels like the place where God isn't. So God went to the place where God isn't. God went into sin in order that there's nowhere that you can run away from him. There's no grief which is too deep for Jesus to be there at the bottom of it. See, I actually think that this is fairly seriously disruptive. You were wondering what this was for, weren't you? You've been looking for that the whole time. Anyway, I think this is seriously disruptive because the trajectory of a blessed life, right? I think that I tend to assume that a blessed life looks like a graph like this. It's going up and to the right. Now, the bottom axis, for those who are interested, is time. Someone did ask me about axes after the first service, so I've now said the word, and you can all know what it is. So, time. And, you know, on my best day, I feel like maybe I want to believe I'm growing in H for holiness. And on my worst day, what I want to believe my life is growing in C for comfort. I want to believe that maybe I'm getting a little bit more money and a little bit more capacity and things will just get nicer as time goes on. Don't know about you, but most of the time, that's not the part to amen. I'm messy. Most days, I feel like I'm hoping to grow in B for blessing, which is this kind of hazy combination of the two, right? This kind of hazy combination of the two, where because I am a good enough boy, God will start doing nicer and nicer things for me. I think that's what I tend to assume a blessed life looks like. And I can kind of cope with a plateau and a little bit of disruption. And as long as the graph keeps going up and to the right, life is okay. And I am blessed, right? I think that what Jesus describes as a Makarios life is something that we picture quite differently. I think a Makarios life looks more like a swirl. I didn't come up with this picture. A swirl where you go deeper and deeper into the life and the love of God. And what happens as you grow in the spiritual life is that you encounter a moment of crisis. Crisis is always in red. You encounter a moment of crisis and you get stuck and it's difficult and it's hard and you don't know how you're going to get through it. And then you find God in it and it gives you momentum to go around the swirl a little bit. And actually, if you keep going with Jesus long enough, what I think you'll probably find is this. You'll hit the same thing down a level. And then you'll meet Jesus in it. It will give you momentum. You will go around the swirl and you will meet the same thing down a level. Feeling good? And then you will meet Jesus in it. It will give you momentum. You'll go around and you will crash into the same thing again. And you see, that doesn't feel like this. That doesn't feel like the graph is going up and to the right, does it? That feels like I have crashed into a brick wall that I cannot get past. But there's growth in this. There's an invitation into the love of God. There's an invitation to live more deeply into the love of God. See, the kind of blessing that Jesus is talking about is this kind of deepening spiral. As you follow God deeper into his life, you'll encounter challenge and pain. And the invitation is to allow it to deepen you rather than distracting yourself and failing to meet Jesus in your brokenness. There's a German poet, one of the greatest German poets of the modern era, apparently, called Rainer Maria Rilke. Did you like the Roald Rs? Rainer Maria Rilke said this amazing thing: the purpose of life is to be defeated by greater and greater things. The purpose of life is to be defeated by greater and greater things. What does he mean? He means you start wrestling with crisis and you end up wrestling with God. Jesus meets you in your crisis and leads you deeper. Romans 5 says this, starting at verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Jesus wants to lead you deeper into his life so that you can encounter suffering and end up with hope. That's what happens in that little condensed piece. See, the gift of the community is that it can keep you stable in the face of traumatic suffering or joy long enough to have hope come out the other end, rather than you continually short-circuiting this through distraction. See, I want God to lead me deeper into his life. And I am sure I prayed that as a younger person without any idea of what it might mean. And it turns out that the way that God has most consistently shaped me is by meeting me in my brokenness and asking me to hold it up to him for healing. Life is good for people who are willing to grieve because God has comfort for them. He has that through this community. He will do it at the end of time. And he wants to do that for you today. The promise is that he has comfort for you. And you can get a foretaste of that in the community of the saints. See, that's what's on offer to you today as I close. And we're going to respond by sharing the Lord's Supper as a community. And as part of that, we're going to offer anointing for healing, for deep healing as well as physical healing, inviting God to comfort those who are grieving. So why don't we take a moment to hold our lives honestly before the Lord this morning, to come in confession. And I want to invite you, allow the Holy Spirit to search you and know where your pain is. Know what it is that grieves you. Know where you're stuck. Don't hide.